We are in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 1. Leviticus 17, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Leviticus chapter 17, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the marvelous opportunity to study your word, to be on this planet under your direction in the angelic conflict, that we fight this battle both individually and collectively as we move forward in your plan. Challenge us again to do these things, and we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ. Amen. Okay, so Leviticus chapter 17, verse 1, we start out with basically, people are people, so we'll see this really quickly, where people make a motion that they're going to do something to fulfill a commandment, but they don't really do it. So it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. So again, this is, thus says the Lord, this is a command from the Lord for the Hebrew people at this time, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. What does that mean? Well, this tells you where, if you have a sacrifice, again, the vast majority of animals that you're going to slaughter or for your daily consumption, or for the food of the family, or whatever you're doing, but you do have to obviously follow the Mosaic law in terms of the various sacrifices and rebound offerings, and these are required of the citizens of the land. And so many people, of course, you can imagine, would tell their neighbors, well, I'm killing this animal to take it to the tabernacle to do a sacrifice, either inside the camp or outside the camp, but they don't. They just squirrel it away to the other room. And so they shall be cut off from the land, which means they're going to be excommunicated out from the nation and put outside. Verse 5, the reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they are sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. We studied the peace offering sacrifice before, but again, this is individuals that make a great show of religion, but it's the not the religious activities or ceremonies, it's the content of what it stands for, what you're doing. So, for example, in the church age, people go to church all the time and make a big show and have a little check mark, went to church, did this. But the church doesn't teach you Bible doctrine, or they're teaching you false doctrine. So the fact that you're going to church and making a big show of it means nothing. And or giving, for example, many people want everyone to know how much they gave at the church and this, that, the other thing. So they have their reward, and that's not much of a reward, the approbation of other humans. Then we got verse 6, the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting and offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. So this is part of the ritual, again, that we studied before. The fat represents, of course, the person of Jesus Christ. And the aroma goes up because God is satisfied with these things. Now, we studied in Hebrews chapter 10 that he's not pleased, he's not satisfied with them, and we unravel that knot. He's satisfied with the reality, not the rituals. So the rituals you have to perform if you're in that dispensation in the Old Testament. But the reality is what counts, because you're not saved by doing these sacrifices. It does not save you. It's the reality. You're saved by faith in the coming Messiah, and all these rituals in one way or the other taught about the work of the person of the Messiah, or what you're supposed to do as a quote-unquote Christian in the Old Testament dispensation, in terms of rebound and other activities. The faith rest technique was their Christian way of life primarily. That's what it was. They got promises from God. They had troubles like we had troubles, and they claimed the promise of God to solve their problems. We have many more problem-solving devices than they do, and after we finish the book of Leviticus, we're going to do Malachi, and that will complete every book in the Bible, and then we're going to get into the problem-solving devices in great detail as my next desire in terms of what we're going to do, and that will be late 2025 or early 2026 for sure. So, okay, then we got verse 7. He switches topics here. It says, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. What are the goat demons? Well, these are also in Greek mythology. They're demons that have the head of a goat, and they're satyrs. You can look up the doctrine of demons in your book, Christian Doctrines, and read all about them. These are basically the idols that the other nations worshipped and the Hebrews adopted too. You're worshiping obviously sticks and stones and rocks that have no substance to them. There's nothing behind it. What is behind it? They're not other gods. They're demons. Demons are behind all this idolatry, and that's where we have this word that we've also studied. You're going to play the harlot. This is again the indication, and you can look up the doctrine of marriage. God is Jesus Christ is the husband. And we are the bride. And, of course, women are supposed to respond to their husbands in marriage, not to react, and men are supposed to protect their wives. So when a woman steps out on the husband, she is a harlot. She's engaging in adultery. So the Jews are supposed to respond to God. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. He is their husband. And the Jewish people are the feminine part of this equation. They're supposed to respond to God. Instead, when they go worship other demons and engage in human sacrifice and these other things, they are engaging in adultery, and that's why many times the Hebrews are, this analogy is used, they're called harlots, or engaging in adultery, because they are not faithful to their true husband. And that's what we mean here. Verse 8, then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn with them, who offers a burnt offering, is not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man also shall be cut off from the people. So they were making offerings also, apparently, we know this, they were making offerings to these demon gods. And they would sacrifice animals to them. They would get drunk around these idols. They'd also sacrifice their own children to these demon gods. And so verse 10, and any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, the aliens here, these are not illegal aliens as we know the term today. These are individuals that are not Hebrews. They have not been proselytized. They're Gentiles. And in one form or fashion, maybe some of them were working as servants or engaged in other activities, or they simply want to be a part of the nation, and they're allowed to stay in the land. Well, they have to follow the laws as well. And so that's what these people are. And it says, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. The eating of blood, obviously, you don't chew blood, you drink blood. So literally, this is the drinking of blood, but you're consuming blood. You're consuming it into your being. And if you do that, you shall be cut off from the people. Why? Well, first of all, this requires a little bit of investigation. We have this in the doctrine of drinking and eating in your book, but let's go over to Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 to 4. That's the first book of the Bible, so all you got to do is just back up to Genesis real easy. Genesis 9, 3 to 4. Well, let's start at verse 1. Let's see what this blood stuff's all about. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So this is going to be a directive to Noah and his sons. Remember, he had three sons, and they were all believers, and their wives were believers, and Noah was a believer, and his wife was a believer. They had gotten into the ark as commanded. Now the ark has landed, and they're coming out to repopulate the earth in terms of the area in which this flood occurred, and that would be clearly just about all of the Middle East. And God blessed them. And then verse 2, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Man is on the top of the food chain, not the, the lions and the tigers and the bears. We've got weapons to kill them, track them, and eat them. So this is very clear that we are on the top of the food chain, and therefore all these animals are given under the hand of mankind. Notice this is whenever this was indicated. We don't know exactly the time frame here, but it was way before there were any Jews. The first Jew was Abraham. He was in the land of Ur about 2000 BC. There were no Jews for a very, very long time. And of course, 500 years after Abraham is when we had the Mosaic Law. So this is way before the Mosaic Law. Verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Well, there you go right there. God allows humans to eat. Every living thing shall be food to you. Now, we carved out an exception for the Hebrew nation under the Mosaic Law. We've already studied that, but this is the general principle because we've gone back to that. Mosaic Law is no longer extant for us. We can eat anything we want. So Genesis chapter 9 is something that we are still mandated to live under, not the Mosaic Law, where you can't eat this animal or the shellfish, et cetera, et cetera. You can eat all the shellfish you want. You can do whatever you want. You can eat fish, birds, animals, crickets, whatever it is, because that's what it says right here. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, in other words, making it very clear, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Then we go on to about murder. That's another commandment, of course. But here, our function is about the eating of the blood. It says, only you shall not eat, verse 4, flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So you can eat sushi. This doesn't mean that, you can't eat the animal when you kill the animal. It just means you cannot drink the blood from the animal because some people have very raw steaks. I don't like my steak that raw. But I know Christians that basically it's mooing when it's on the plate. And you might see a little blood come out of the thing, but that's a raw steak. They're not drinking the blood of the animal. Well, why do we have this, you shall not drink the blood of the animal? Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 17. It'll give us the answer of why do we have this prohibition. We've seen before that many of the Mosaic Law prohibitions, I can't give you a why. It's the only why is God told you to do it. And perhaps that's a test for these people because, again, as we indicated, why can you eat a cow and not eat a camel? They both chew the cud. They both, very similar creatures, but, well, because God said so. And do you need any more reason than that? No. But see, a lot of arrogant people, I want to know why. That doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't matter if it makes sense to you. God tells you to do it, you do it. Just like in the military, an officer gives an order. If you're in the enlisted man, you don't say, well, I don't think that's a very good idea. I think we should do it this way or that way. No, you follow orders or you're court-martialed, whether it's a good order or a bad order. But of course, God's orders are perfect. Now, some of the orders associated with the prohibition of eating in the Mosaic Law made sense because these animals were infested with diseases. But many of them, it was just an order to see if these people would follow God's orders. You're God's people. God's giving you orders that make no sense to you, but it doesn't matter if it makes sense to you or not. You do what God tells you to do, period. You don't eat that particular dish, and that's the way it is. Now, today, these things are all washed away. We're back to Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 to 4. You eat what you want to eat, but you still cannot drink the blood. Because that prohibition is in Genesis chapter 9. It's also in Leviticus made very clear. So let's go back to Leviticus chapter 17 and read on about the drinking of the blood. He says, verse 11, here's the reason. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. Remember, the ritual of killing these animals was only a ritual. When they cut the animal's throat, the animal bled to death. Now look up the doctrine of life, because it's very clear that animals do not have a soul. Christ did not die for this, for animals. They can't commit sin because they don't have a conscience and they don't have a soul. And their volition is limited by the fact that they're primarily operating under instincts. If an animal has two competing instincts, the stronger instinct will always win out. Now, humans have an attachment to biological life. We have many functions that the animal kingdom has as well. We have instincts. We have two instincts that conflict. It's not true that the stronger instinct will always win out. For example, you can see someone dying or drowning in the ocean. Two people can look at that, and one can say, I'm good. and the other person can dive in and try to save them. The first person that says, I'm good, they don't want to drown. And they, I'm just going to watch you drown. So with animals, not so. Animals will always follow this, the stronger instinct, because I guarantee you the person that dives in to save the person, they realize they're risking their life in that scenario, but they simply, the instinct might pop into them. They just say, well, I'm going to overrule that. I'm going to go in and rescue that person. So humans, our life is not in our blood. Our life is in our soul. Christ died to save your soul. The blood is simply part of the biological life that pumps through the heart, and it keeps pumping away, and it furnishes energy to all the cells and keeps you going. But the soul is what you are. You're encased in a biological body. Now, obviously, the brain is where the soul is located, in the cranium, and it's wired up into this biological life for now. But when you die, it will be unwired. It will be detached. Now, we have morons that have a soul in that person, someone that is truly, has a mental disease or defect of some sort. They cannot express themselves. Their soul is kind of trapped into a body that they can't express what they're doing. The neurons are not functioning properly. If you have a functioning brain that works properly, well, then the soul can express itself and you can do various things. But when you have problems with the brain or a brain injury, then obviously medically you're going to have setbacks. You're going to have all sorts of things. And we know the disease of Alzheimer's and dementia that pops up on people where, they're limited. Now, their soul is still inside of them, but they're not expressing. They're not utilizing the full capacity because the brain is breaking down to some degree. But there will come a time when your soul and your human spirit, if you're a believer, will be separated from that brain, and you'll be 100% squared away again. You'll be in some type of an interim structure, waiting in the third heaven for your resurrection body. And that new resurrection body will encase your soul and your spirit forever and ever and ever and ever. So we're wired up to a biological body. But again, you cannot copulate and create a human soul or life. There are many churches that do not accept this doctrine, and I will say to them, one of us is wrong. Either you're wrong or we're wrong. We're both not right. The Bible teaches very clearly that God imputes the Shema, the breath of life. Only He could create human life. You cannot copulate and create human life. Or you can copulate and create biological life. But biological life is not human life. Biological life, when it's developed, that's where the Shema is breathe into the biological life when it emerges from the mother's womb and it's viable, and then you become a living being. And that's how it works. Animals don't have this process. Their life is in their blood according to the word of God. And therefore, the animal's blood is poured out. His life is poured out as a symbolism for what Christ would do. Christ did not bleed to death on the cross, as the animals literally bled to death because they cut the carotid vein and blood would skirt everywhere every time the little woolly bully or the goat or whatever it was, the bull tried to breathe. It was a horrible death. And it was a very bloody process because they would literally pump the life right out of the animal and people would watch it. It would splurt everywhere until all the blood pumped out and it was dead. Christ had some loss of blood on the cross, but he did not bleed to death on the cross. Look up the blood of Christ. That's another fallacy. So his death was spiritual death, but he gave his life for us, for our life. So animals don't have a soul, so their life is in the blood. Therefore, when the priest would cut the animal's throat, it gave its life for this atonement. But again, there, the animal life, the millions of animals that were killed, they don't save you. It's an illustration only. But because the animal has the life in the blood, we are prohibited from drinking raw blood from an animal. Why? Well, because the illustration is that God does all the work. Jesus gave his life. We don't drink the life blood of an animal because that symbolizes human works for salvation. That's what it boils down to. And if the priest knew what he was talking about, when he read this passage in Leviticus, he would go back to Genesis chapter 9, as we've done, and he'd explain to the people that this Messiah is not literally going to bleed to death like an animal, but he will be a true human, and he will give his life for you. If you believe that, you're saved. If you don't, you're not saved. So that's why we have this blood and the life of the blood, and that still is true today. We do not drink blood. So however rare you want your hot dog or your steak or your chicken, I encourage you to cook the chicken thoroughly, but that's up to you. You can get sick off poorly cooked meat. Just do not drink the blood, because I do understand in some settings people actually cook food in the blood of the animal. Is that wrong? No. You're cooking the blood. It's not raw blood. You're not drinking the blood, and you're eating the flesh that you cook in the blood. So that's what it means. You're not to drink the raw blood of the animal, because you're basically, if you know Bible doctrine, you're celebrating human works. And this whole process of animal sacrifices dealt with God's work. But God used the animal to illustrate what would happen in the future. And we've seen all the different things. Let's just run through them again. Generally, the sacrifices that dealt with the work of Christ on the cross, the animal had to be from the herd. It can't be a violent animal that's violent to humans. Jesus would not be violent to humans. He came lowly and riding on a donkey in the first coming. He's harmful to no one. He came to die for the sins of the world. He didn't come as a conquering king. That's the second coming. So he's harmless to mankind. Didn't come to judge the first time. Came to die for the sins of the world. That's what that means. The animal from the herd, you have to pick an animal that's without spot, without blemish, which indicates that the Messiah would be qualified to go to the cross. Jesus of Nazareth never sinned. He was without spot and without blemish because he was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. You and I were born imperfect. We're born with an old sin nature. We're born with Adam's original sin imputed to our biological life at the point of birth. We're born physically alive and spiritually dead, courtesy of the grace of God. So you cannot work for your salvation, even if you wanted to, because you're born imperfect. Jesus was born perfect. 23 chromosomes provided by God the Holy Spirit to Mary's 23 chromosomes. He was not born with an old sin nature. God the Father did not impute the old sin nature to his biological life because there was nowhere to impute it to. There was no Adam's original sin imputed because there was no old sin nature to impute it to. He was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. And so he was qualified. That's why the animal had to be without spot, without blemish. From the outward appearance, it was perfect. And then, of course, the animal doesn't deserve to die. What did it do? Not harmful to mankind. What did Jesus do to deserve to die for your sins? Nothing. It's your sins he died for and my sins, not his own. And then the animal, again, I've mentioned this many times. I tend to be very sympathetic to all life. I don't like to see anything suffer. So if I hit a deer on the side of the road, I'll pull off the side of the road and pull out my .38 and give it the coup de grace and let it suffer. Or a rabbit or whatever it is, or a squirrel that jumps out in front of you, I make sure it's dead. I don't want them to suffer. If I'm going to kill an animal, I don't shoot it in the leg and I'm going to shoot it in the stomach. I should try to shoot a kill shot right away. Give it a quick death. But the Mosaic Law, this ain't a quick death for these animals. They would tie its feet together and they wouldn't just bang it in the head or cut its head off. That would be a quick death. No, they'd torture it to death. They'd take a knife and cut this vein right here, the carotid vein. And the little thing is trying to struggle to survive and breathe, and blood's coming out. It's a horrible death. Very painful, very horrible, very gruesome. Why is that? Because that portrayed what Jesus would do for us. Horrors beyond horrors that we cannot imagine during those last 3 hours on the cross from 12 noon to 3 o'clock. He suffered the sins of the world. Trillions of sins were slammed into his body. And so that was simply a pinprick of an example of what the Messiah would do for you. And so the people, if the priest knew what he was talking about, would say all these things. This is why we're doing this. And that's exactly what the Bible indicates here, if you know what the rituals stand for. And, okay, so then back to verse 12 of chapter 17. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among you in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out his blood and cover it with earth. So yeah, you capture an animal, you kill the animal, you pour out the blood, cover it with earth, and then have at it. Have at it. Cook it to whatever degree you want to cook it to and eat it. 14. For the life of all flesh, these are animals, its blood is identified with its life. The life is in the blood. They don't have a soul. Their life is identified with their blood. That's how God set it up, and that's what he tells us right here. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. He's told them that now three times. Verse 15. When any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beast, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he shall become clean. This is roadkill. Or in the ancient world, sometimes you would chase off a lion that's done a kill of a gazelle, ate half the gazelle, got some flies on it, but you're hungry. You go over and take the gazelle, swish the flies off it, and you're going to eat it. So there are some people that actually do eat roadkill. That's where your truck would hit a deer, and you just throw the deer in the back of the truck, and it's dead. Take it home and skin it and eat it. But in the ancient world, if you do that, you're supposed to wash the clothes and bathe in water after you do it. You're going to be remain unclean until evening, then you're clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. Again, this is just a prohibition. This is no longer applicable to the church age. I wanted to get to verse 18, which is a fascinating study of immorality, homosexuality, bestiality, and all these other types of things, but we'll have to wait until Sunday. So for now, with our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things we have learned, make them a source of blessing and growth in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.